Continue our series in Paul's letter to the Galatians. So I invite you to turn to chapter 5, either in your Bibles or in the bulletin. I invite you to hear God's inspired, infallible, and errant word, written through Paul, but inspired by the Holy Spirit. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. And do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Let's pray for God to give us understanding of his word. Holy Spirit, we thank and praise you for the inspiration of this word for us. We thank you that you used a crisis and conflict in a church in Galatia to preserve this teaching for us now. And we trust that it's just as relevant for us today as it was for them then. So we ask that you'd help us as we reflect on this passage to understand what it has to say to us today, and that we would hear it, be encouraged in it, see our own sin, but be pointed to our great Savior, and so be free to then serve him well, as you enable us to do by the Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Freedom. Or as William Wallace says at the end of Braveheart, freedom! Few ideas are so powerful. The hunger for freedom has the power to topple tyranny. At the same time, few ideas are so fragile. History is littered with stories of free people trading their liberty for promises of security or prosperity or victory. And few ideas are so hotly contested. Nobody is ever going to say, "I oppose freedom," at least not in America. But many of our most bitter cultural arguments are rooted in deeply held differences about what freedom is or ought to be. Should people be free from intrusive big government or exploitative big business? We crave diverse varieties of freedom. We may submit ourselves to expensive, invasive, and painful medical treatments to be free of infertility or cancer or chronic pain. I think today many of us long to be free of snowstorms in April, to move south, perhaps. In our passage this morning, Paul sets before us the freedom that Christians have in Christ. And he warns of two ways that we are prone to lose that freedom. So first, the freedom we have in Christ. At the opening of chapter 5, Paul gets right to the point. For freedom, Christ has set us free. In Greek, it's just four emphatic words. Freedom, us, Christ, freed. Many commentators have observed that Paul's letter to the Galatians falls into basically three chunks. The first two chapters are mostly biographical. Chapters 3 and 4 are mostly theological, and chapters 5 and 6 that we start today are mostly what we would call ethical. Now, obviously, they are all interconnected, as we will see, but the practical implications of what Paul has been arguing so far come to the fore in the final third of this letter. And Paul understands that freedom is the guiding principle of truly biblical ethics, of truly Christian practical living. What is freedom? First of all, freedom is what Christ has done for us. Christ has set us free. The verb in Greek is in the aorist tense for grammar nerds. Christ has set us free. That means it's a single past action that is now complete. The events recorded in the gospel, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, secured freedom for Christians from our ultimate enemies, sin, death, and Satan. And that past liberation was accomplished by Christ so that we could now live truly free lives. But then also, our freedom is God's purpose and goal for our lives as Christians. Christ has set us free for freedom. Some of us might find this surprising, because your experience of Christianity may have felt thus far anything like freedom. Christianity may have felt to this point like a lot of rules or restrictions or pressures to conform. Actually, at some level, that's exactly what Paul's talking about in this passage. As we know from political history, freedom is often fragile. It's all too easily taken for granted and all too readily surrendered. So Paul exhorts us, stand firm and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. In what follows, Paul warns of two ways that we are prone to re-enslave ourselves. He warns not to abandon your freedom, nor to abuse your freedom. Don't abandon your freedom. Don't abuse your freedom. First, don't abandon your freedom. We abandon our freedom in Christ when we look to anyone or anything other than Jesus for our salvation. Paul says this as emphatically as he possibly can. Look, or we could say, look out! I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Why was a minor surgery such a major problem? Especially when later Paul will say that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Remember what circumcision was supposed to be. In the Old Testament, it was a sign, a summons, and a warning. It was a sign of membership in God's people. It was also a summons to be clean, not only physically, but internally, spiritually. And later in the prophets, God condemns Israel for having uncircumcised hearts. They kept the outward sign while ignoring the inward summons. And finally, it was a warning. It was one of the many bloody covenant signs and implied this warning. If I fail to keep this covenant, may I be cut off and cast away like this bloody piece of skin. And throughout Israel's history, God's people showed themselves again and again and again worthy of that abandonment because they could not circumcise their hearts. Spiritual filth festered and grew generation after generation. Like the rest of the law, the goal of circumcision was to point beyond itself to Jesus, to make us despair of our ability to make our relationship right with God by ourselves, and to trust in God to make our relationship right with Him by His work. When Jesus is born, we learn that Joseph and Mary obeyed the Old Testament law, had Him circumcised as an infant 8 days after His birth. Jesus became a member of God's people both by birth and by covenant sign. And throughout His life, He demonstrated that He also was circumcised of heart, pure in His relationship toward others and God. But instead of covenant blessings, He received covenant curse. He died on the cross, cut off from God's people, not for any fault of His own, but for our spiritual filth. And that's why, as Paul says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision counts for anything. Jesus has completely fulfilled for believers what circumcision pointed towards. So now only faith in Jesus matters. Circumcision has fulfilled its purpose. It taught us not to trust in ourselves, but instead pointed forward to salvation by grace. So when the Galatians, who had already believed in Christ, considered accepting circumcision, at some level they were repudiating all that Christ had done. As Paul emphasized, circumcision and Christ are two mutually exclusive options. You had to choose one or the other. To try to join the two together was to spoil what Christ had done. One pastor illustrates it this way. Imagine a man who owns a baseball autographed by Babe Ruth. He learns that it's actually worth quite a lot of money, and so he decides to sell it or put it up for auction. But he notices that the autograph has become kind of faded with time. So he takes out a black marker and traces over the letters B-A-B-E-R-U-T-H. What has he done? He's obliterated the original autograph. He's taken something priceless and effectively made it worthless. Why were circumcision and Christ mutually exclusive? They represent two diametrically opposed approaches to God. Circumcision relies on what you do. It's a form of self-salvation. Faith in Christ relies on what God has done. See how Paul says it? Any man who accepts circumcision is obligated to keep the whole law. You have fallen away from grace because being circumcised is an attempt to work your own justification. But that's the opposite of what it means to be a Christian. Christians look outside of ourselves for rescue. Hear how Paul describes it. Through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. You know, often when we say hope in English, it's a fairly weak word. I hope it doesn't snow tomorrow, right? But I live in Grove City, so who knows? In Greek, it's the very opposite. Hope is a certain assurance. And Paul is describing the Christian's certain assurance that because of what Christ did in the past, our own future is certain. When we stand before God at the end of history, we have a certain assurance that God will treat us not as unrighteous as we are in ourselves, but as righteous as we are in Christ. Now, in popular imagination, the Last Judgment is often this terrifying spectacle where everything we've ever done is exposed and humanity is cast into eternal flames. And in truth, it should be frightening to stand before a holy and perfect God, given what a mess we have made of our world, our relationships, and our very selves. But as a Christian, you hear what Paul says? We look forward to that day with eagerness because we know that our hope is not exposure and shame and condemnation. It's glory. The final and full reception of the righteousness of Christ cleansing us inside and out. A glory and righteousness that is gifted to us, not earned by us. So why would the Galatians have been tempted to mix circumcision with Christ? If we think about their possible motives, it becomes easier to see how we ourselves can be tempted to abandon our own freedom. At some level, we can see how each of these possible motives also offers believers a faux freedom, a false freedom that's really no freedom at all. So first, sometimes we can abandon our freedom in Christ for the faux freedom of simply avoiding awkwardness. A couple of weeks ago, we saw Paul refer to the Galatians' inconstancy, how they behaved differently when he was absent from them than when he was present with them. The Galatians seemed to be unduly affected by whatever teacher happens to be around at the moment, whether they are biblically sound or not. Paul's opponents aren't anti-Christian, pagans or Jews. They are, in their own mind at least, well-meaning fellow Christians. Paul has some choice words for them, sometimes wittily called by commentators his cutting remarks. Paul figures that this is such a fixation. Why don't they just go all the way? Paul may be suggesting that they are no better than the pagan priests in Galatia who have made themselves eunuchs to serve their false gods, or that Paul's opponents deserve to be excluded from God's people as eunuchs had in the past been excluded from temple worship. Paul's wish may sound harsh to our ears, but as John Stott comments, Paul's motive was a deep love for the people of God and the gospel of God. If we were as concerned for God's church and God's word as Paul was, we too would wish that false teachers might cease from the land. We tend to forget the immense damage that false teaching can wreak in churches and in lives. Sometimes a half-truth is a lot more dangerous than a whole lie. Often it's a lot easier to be led into error by misguided Christians than obviously anti-Christian opponents. Even more so, the closer your relationship with that Christian in error. So sometimes we avoid rocking the boat and go along with the biggest personality in the room rather than doing the hard work of studying the scriptures together and making sure that we get it right. Personally, I don't like conflict. I avoid it whenever I can, but let's all get along is often code for I'm really too lazy to think hard about this right now. At least I know that's often the case for me. Second, building on that, we can trade in our freedom in Christ for the faux freedom of avoiding persecution, of false peace. One of the big questions for understanding Galatians is, what was motivating the circumcision party? Why was this such a big issue? I mean, they're traveling all the way from Jerusalem to these churches of people, presumably that they don't even know until they arrive. Surely one motive was genuine, if misguided, conviction. But there may have been some social pressure involved as well. The pro-circumcision Christians who visit Galatia are referred to as originating from Jerusalem. And back in Jerusalem, tensions are escalating quickly between Jewish nationalists and Roman imperial occupiers. When party lines are hardening and groups are becoming even more polarized, anyone who looks like a compromiser or moderate tends to get caught in the middle. News would have been reaching Jerusalem about Paul's mission to the Gentiles, and it's possible that hardline Jewish nationalists were beginning to view the Jewish Christians as suspect in the light of the news of Paul's Gentile Christian converts. Can these Christian Jews really be relied on to resist Gentile Rome when they're on such good terms with these Gentile Christians across the empire? One of the influences motivating the pro-circumcision Christians may have been the social pressure of these suspicious Jewish nationalists. Playing up the full requirements of the law may have been a way to downplay the divide between Christian and non-Christian Jews. May have been intended to avoid the persecution of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem as a result of the reports of the non-Jewish Christian churches starting up other places. When party lines are hardening and the landscape is becoming polarized, it's very tempting to try to blend in with one side or the other. If you don't, you're probably going to end up in the middle, which is usually a very uncomfortable place to be because you'll get shot by people aiming for you and the other side, right? Notice what Paul says. If I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? The pro-circumcision group must have supported their case by pointing to Paul's circumcision of Timothy, something Paul probably did pragmatically to enhance Timothy's ministry effectiveness among Jews because Timothy was himself half-Jewish. But when it came to non-Jewish ministry partners like Titus, who we saw earlier in the letter, Paul was adamant circumcision was not only meaningless, it was potentially spiritually disastrous. Paul was unwilling to capitulate to the divisive, polarized political pressures of Jewish-Roman hostility. He refused to pick a side because his primary allegiance was neither to the Roman Empire or to the Jewish state, but to Christ, though Paul himself was both a Jew and a Roman citizen. Christ was most important. Paul says that persecution is simply the result of the offense of the cross. The cross is especially offensive in the face of the most intense partisanship. The logic of polarization is, I'm totally right, you're totally wrong, and the only solution is that you must totally capitulate to my demands. Whereas the logic of the gospel is, no one's totally right. We're all wrong before God, and the only solution is for all of us to capitulate to Jesus and the gospel. Third, sometimes we abandon freedom in Christ for the faux freedom of legalism. There's a certain appeal to biblical legalism. It promises to be so simple. I'll just do whatever the Bible says. Then I can know that God is pleased with me without having to think too hard about it. But the problem is, biblical legalism usually doesn't pay very close attention to what the Bible says about itself. A lot of biblical commands were given in very particular times to particular people for a particular reason. Now, that doesn't mean that the Bible now is opaque or irrelevant, but it does mean that we have to see how all of the Bible is fulfilled in Jesus, and then do the hard work of thinking through what it looks like to keep applying the Bible in light of what Jesus has done. And that might change. The application of the Bible might change in our particular times and situations, just as the law was applied specifically in different ways in the Old Testament. Legalists, whether religious or secular, will always tend in one of two directions. Legalism will either produce a fragile conscience or a hardened conscience. So think of a hardened conscience. A legalist with a hardened conscience will be tempted to reduce religion to a limited number of rules that he or she can easily keep, at least in their own mind. And then you'll tend to feel superior to other people who don't match up to the moral achievements that you have accomplished in keeping those rules, right? What's the underlying message of these teachers? I'm circumcised, you're not, losers. Tough conscience legalists will tend to be judgmental, intolerant, self-righteous, and unpleasant to be around. On the other hand, soft-conscious legalists will see just how all-encompassing the whole law is, how any set of moral rules has this vast ripple effect with so many implications for every detail of life. Soft-conscious legalists will be constantly deflated as they see the new shortcomings in themselves, but will lack encouragement without a gospel to look to. That's what makes the gospel so unique. Every other moral system, whether religious or secular, basically says, believe and obey so that you can be saved. But Christianity says, believe and be saved so that you can obey. And that highlights the second way that we can lose our freedom. We can abuse it. As Paul says in his last paragraph, you were called to freedom, only do not use your freedom as opportunity for the flesh. Throughout Galatians, Paul emphasizes you can't add anything to the gospel. Jesus plus anything gets you nothing. Jesus plus nothing gets you everything that God promises in him. But if we misunderstand that, it's easy to justify abusing our freedom. We can think, all I have to do is believe in Jesus? That sounds great. Now I get to do whatever I want. That sort of thinking reflects a profound misunderstanding of freedom. As modern Americans, our understanding of freedom tends to be very one-sided. We focus on freedom from things, freedom from obligations, interruptions, demands. We aspire to some absolute freedom, right? Life on a tropical island, umbrellas in your drink, all day free to pursue your hobbies and your pastimes. It's just that there are two problems with absolute freedom. First, it's a myth. Think about it this way. If you are absolutely free of all constraints, there's really only two options for what you are. Either you're God, who the Bible tells us is absolutely free of all constraints, or you don't exist, right? Unfortunately, I have to break it to you, you're not God, and you're here today, so you do exist, right? So there's no way for you to ever really live absolutely free of all constraints. Even life on that tropical island is going to somehow be dependent upon airlifts of food, servants to bring you that drink with the umbrella in it, and somewhere a stable financial system supporting your tropical island fantasy, right? Plus, absolute freedom tends to be fairly lonely. The fewer your obligations to other people, the more shallow your relationships are, the more shallow your life is, the more isolated and lonely you are. Our freedom is always relative freedom, freedom from something so that we can be free for something else. If you're an athlete, there are many ways that you sacrifice your freedom. You do not necessarily get to eat what you want. Your time is not necessarily your own, especially during practices or in season. But you trade some freedoms in order to enjoy the freedom of that peak physical performance, either on the playing field, the court, the track, or in the pool. That's the goal of gospel freedom. Peak performance as God designed us to be, to free us from serving our flesh, as John Stott again says, our silly little selves. Some level, isn't that wonderful? Have you ever gotten exasperated with how hard it is to stop thinking about yourself all the time? Right? A good measure of who we are is what we think of in our own minds. The one voice that we hear the most is usually the voice in our heads. And really, what does that voice spend most of the time talking about? Me, 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 me. Right? Even when we try to think about other people, what happens? Me keeps butting in. Maybe I could help Frank with that thing. Maybe Joe would notice. Frank maybe would tell his friend Bob. I know what I could do. I'm going to check in with Molly to make sure she's doing all right. And then I could mention that to Sally, because that would score some points with her, right? Me just keeps injecting itself, even when we try to think of other people. It's just endless. But the goal of our freedom is that we'd move out of ourselves, out of our own heads, and out of our own cares into genuine service of others. Through love, we'd serve one another. Literally, we could translate it, through love, we'd become slaves to one another. The goal of our freedom is that we would now fulfill the whole law, not just circumcision or dietary restrictions, but the timeless, unchanging heart of the whole law. Love your neighbor as yourself, as Paul says. He's summing up the law with the second of the two great commandments that Jesus himself gave. Paul is assuming, as does the rest of the New Testament and the Bible, that love of neighbor is the best visible evidence of whether we are fulfilling the love of God that's given in the first commandment. You might be thinking, wait a minute, right? Whiplash, what's going on? I thought we were free from the law. Yes. In Christ, we're free from trying to fulfill the law to earn God's approval. But in Christ, we're also freed from law-breaking so that we might be free to fulfill the law in the other way it's intended for us. In Christ, we have a guide in the law to the heart of God himself, as a means to show our appreciation of the salvation that has been given to us and accomplished by Christ, and our desire to now be what he designed us to be, to stop being these pitiful self-improvement projects that we try to be, and the genuine article that he designed us as. Let me try to put this all together as we wrap up. Don't abandon your freedom. You can be profoundly secure in God's favor for you, because it doesn't rest on you, it rests on Christ. So when we fail, which we will do, we aren't crushed. There's nothing our failures do that makes us any more lost and hopeless than we already were. And yet we know that Christ has worked and saved us. And when we succeed, we don't have to become arrogant or intolerable, because we know it's only by God's gift. There's nothing your success does to increase Christ's love for you, which also means that you're free from being anxious and worried about maintaining those successes. Nor do we have to despair, fearing that God will leave us when we're frustrated with the ruts that we feel stuck in. When he allows us to suffer, it's not because he doesn't love you, but he does love you all the same, and he must have good purposes in it for you. Don't abuse your freedom. Why would you keep trying to live however you want, contrary to God's law, when he has shown you so powerfully in the cross that he has your best interests at heart? When you're secure in God's love, you are so secure that you realize you don't need to look for security or pleasure in things that are forbidden. You won't try to hide your embarrassing struggles with sin because you're confident of his approval. Sin will actually lose its luster because you'll come to know that God's desires for you are better than your desires for you. Maintaining our freedom is work. You'll have to fight to do that, but it's a fight in which you are not alone. It's a fight that's been fought for you. If you trust in Christ, you will not be cut off from Christ. You cannot be, because Christ has already been cut off for you. He was treated as defiled, exiled, imperfect in your place. Jesus has come close to us. Jesus has made himself our neighbor so that in him we might be loved by God as God loves himself. To serve you and to serve me, Jesus set aside his freedom so that he might make us truly free indeed. Let us live in the freedom that is accomplished for us by him. Let us pray. Our Lord God, you know the many tugs on our hearts. You know the many things that we are lured to. You know the many ways in which we are tempted to abandon genuine, true freedom to seek after false substitutes. Please give us eyes to see these things in our own hearts, in our own behavior. And please help us through your Spirit to give us the ability to increasingly move out of them. We know that this is a process that will be lifelong. We know that the fight to live in the freedom of the gospel will be one that we fight to our dying day. We know that it's only going to be when we stand before you in glory that we'll truly be freed entirely, not just from the condemnation of sin, but from the presence of it. Yet we pray that all the same, you remind us that sin is not our master, but that you are. And we pray that you would give us little hints and tastes of your work in us to encourage us and to spur us on and help us ultimately always to be looking towards the work that you have done in Jesus, serving us so that we might be free. We pray it in his name. Amen.